Thank you, brother. And let's turn in the Bible to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. That's interesting. Brother's mentioned a few times 9/11, 10 years ago, of course. And those of us who are familiar with what the Bible teaches about what's coming on this world, that's just a small glimmer of what's coming. And so it helps us to think about our priorities, doesn't it? And brother reminded us that it helps us to think about what am I standing on? Or who am I standing on? Who is my rock? Who's going to bring me through whatever turmoils may hit? And that's what we want to think about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to just mention to you, many of you are familiar with opportunities to study the Bible in the Holy Land, in the land of Israel, and another opportunity has become available. A few people had talked to me over the last few years about an opportunity to go and to study. And we looked at various tours that were out there, and so one couple suggested, well, let's put together our own. So we've done that. I'm going to bring some brochures. Forgot to bring them this morning. I'll bring some on Wednesday night. Just wanted to let you all know, anyone that's thinking about, this is not what I call a lollipop tour. This is a serious study of the Bible. We'll have lectures each night in the hotel on what we're going to see the next day. So we optimize our time. The idea is to learn more about the Word of God in the land that is where it's so connected. And that in order to help us grow and shine brighter for the Lord in whatever work and ministry he calls us to. Let me ask you this. Would you consider yourself a man or a woman of God? You know, Paul is given information, exhortation, encouragement to Timothy here in this letter. This is the last letter that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve of Paul's anyway. If he wrote any after this, they weren't preserved. This one, 2 Timothy. And it's interesting, you know, it's always significant to think about the last words of a man of God. 2 Peter, what John writes in the book of Revelation, and Paul here in 2 Timothy. This is a very personal and affectionate letter to someone who is very dear to the writer of it, to the Apostle Paul. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, whatever the definition of last days is, it's future to Paul and Timothy at the point of writing this letter, because he's in the future tense, right? Will come. They haven't come yet, but they will come. And there's a sense in which the intensity of the peril of these last days will continue to increase. Now, some of us who hear those that want to make fun of dispensationalism as a theology, sometimes we hear the argument, well, it's such an idea that of gloom and doom. When you talk about this world progressively getting worse. But this is what Paul tells Timothy in verse 13 of this chapter, doesn't he? But evil men and imposters, that is, fake Christians, who are in the role or put themselves in a role of leadership or teaching the Word of God. They are imposters. Evil men and imposters will grow better, will gradually cease. Is that what it says? No, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I don't know about you, but when the Bible tells me something is coming, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? When the Bible tells me, when the Lord tells me in His Word that there is going to be a progression of deception and that the Word of God is going to be maligned and that the truths of the gospel in true Christianity are going to be obscured. that tells me to watch out for it. And those of you that are older in the Lord have certainly, some of the brethren that were around in the 40s and 50s, and compare that to now, I mean, just the middle of the 20th century till now, the progression has been exponential, I'm told, by brethren that have been around for those days. The technology, everything is forcing that direction. And now with the information technology that's available, I mean, it is unpoliceable. You realize that? It is totally you can't police it. You can't put enough laws together to restrict it. And that's only been around since the early 90s, right? And so we're aware of these things. And we're aware of perilous times. But notice the description he gives with regard to these times of peril. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You notice that lovers stands out three times there. Lovers of themselves, that's narcissism. The body beautiful. And there's a whole industry directed that way in the world today, directed toward, do I look pretty enough? Do I look handsome enough? And just like Narcissus in the old Greek myth, you know, looking at himself in the pond and say, oh, how beautiful I am. Everything focused on that. And it's a preoccupation for many of our people in this world that we come into contact with. Lovers of money. Now, Paul will tell Timothy in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 6 that believers can be rich. But how they're to use those riches is very important to God. He gives them instruction about that. It's a stewardship. He's not talking about those kind of people here, though. He's talking to these kind of people live for accumulating money. Money's everything. That's all they think about. They accumulate. They never get enough. And what I'm told by people that are on that kind of pathway, you never do get enough. It's not a solid foundation, you see. And so you accumulate this, then you worry about, well, I'm going to lose this, and then checking the stock market every day, I'm going to make sure. And it becomes an obsession and a preoccupation. We certainly know we live in that kind of a day, especially in this country. And all the attention that's been brought to the Wall Street executives and so forth, and the whole housing crisis, and how it was greed and love of money that really caused it. It didn't need to happen. I can remember being down in Florida back in 06, 07, and the prices of the houses. People were telling me that houses they paid $40,000 for were worth $400,000. I mean, that is not normal. That kind of escalation in the price. And you had to know that this bubble is going to burst eventually. It just isn't real. It can't sustain itself. And of course, we found out later that it was built on a lot of manipulation, greed, and misinformation. And then, of course, lovers of pleasure, hedonism, verse 4. And we certainly live in a hedonistic world, don't we? I mean, despite the economy, despite how many people are struggling to put food on the table financially, and yet they put on, the news wants to tell us about the newest movie, how it just, all these billions of dollars that were made by the executives in Hollywood because of this new movie that comes out, because people just want to be entertained. And of course, the sports industry, the entertainment industry, and then the gambling industry, pleasure. And so it's so important for us to be aware of this. This is going to characterize the last days. And whatever you want to say about what days we're in now, I would say all these things, these 22 or so characteristics, characterize our day. They could all fit. Children being disobedient to parents. You say, well, yeah, I grew up in the hippie generation in the 60s. We were disobedient to some extent, but nothing like what you hear today. Unthankful, a lack of gratitude, brutality. Some of the things we're hearing about, what human beings do to other human beings, it's unspeakable. You wonder how they could even imagine it, and they had to think of it before they did it. And then having a form of godliness. You see, one of the things of the last days is people are going to, even in despite all this peril, they're going to be religious. And that kind of religious attitude is going to continue, I think, right up through the rapture. And there are going to be a lot of people that are going to start thinking about, well, we got to get back to religion. I mean, after all, things are getting out of control. But a form of godliness, but denying its power. What are we talking about here? We're talking about people just going through the motions of religion without a personal relationship with Christ. Where is the power in the Christian life? It's in the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the power. We don't have it. And that power stays in him. He wants to work through us as a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use if we surrender to him. But it's his power. He doesn't even give it to us because he can't trust us with it. We'd misuse it for ourselves. Denying the power from such people, turn away, Timothy. Don't be fooled by evil men and imposters. Now, it's interesting, this letter begins with reference to Paul in his imprisonment in Rome in chapter 1. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he wants to see him. He wants to see him. And there's some sense in which, and we'll look more at this on Wednesday night in the will of the Lord, there's some sense in which it appears that Timothy is fearful of identifying with Paul. Paul's in prison falsely. He's being imprisoned for the gospel. It's the days of Nero. Caesar Nero is on the throne at the time this letter is written. Nero had a great persecution empire-wide, one of the great persecutions of Christians during the days of the Roman Empire. Nero was one of the ones who had, there were some that were just local, but this was empire-wide, and they arrested Paul a second time, apparently in Asia Minor. Some Christian turned him in. And he and Timothy part with tears, or Timothy, at least, he's remembering your tears, he said, when we were parted. He says, I'm over here in Rome, you're over there in Ephesus, and I haven't seen you yet. I still haven't seen you. You're not ashamed of me, are you? And then he'll talk about Onesiphorus, someone, a resident and a believer in the Ephesian church. And Onesiphorus made the journey to Rome and identified with Paul in his chains. He says, I've seen Onesiphorus. God bless the household of Onesiphorus. I've seen him. Still haven't seen you, Timothy. And you're my son in the faith. You're the one I poured myself into the most. Now, I'm not saying Timothy is turned against Paul, but Timothy is definitely fearful here. And before we get too judgmental of Timothy, we need to think about the circumstances of his fear. Because none of us are in those kind of circumstances now. And most of us probably will not see those kind of circumstances. But if Paul is in chain and getting prepared to be executed for his faith in Christ, and Timothy is his son in the faith, if they did that to Paul, what do you think they'll do to Timothy if they can get him? Same thing, or worse. Timothy knows that. He could go over there. If he makes the journey to see Paul, it's very likely they're going to imprison him too. They got him right there in Rome. Why not? He's continuing the work that the Apostle Paul began. And this is what Timothy's working through. And so in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, God's not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you thankful? He's not given us a spirit of fear. The Bible, the Holy Spirit loves to do this, to start with the negative and then move to the positive. You know, we see that in both the Old and the New Testaments. He's not given us that. So what's the positive? What has he given us? Well, he's given us a spirit of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Even in the midst of whatever turmoil or difficulties, though this world is shaking apart, God's given us a spirit of love for one another, especially in the household of faith, but outside even for unbelievers. And power, enablement, ability to live for the Lord, and of a sound mind, that is not a mind that's distracted and frayed and going in 100 different directions and worried and anxious, but a sound, disciplined, controlled mind, because we know whom we believe it. And we're persuaded that he will fulfill that which he's promised to us. And the work, good work he began in us, he will complete it on the day of Christ. He tells Timothy that. He says, therefore, do not, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Notice Paul, who was he a prisoner of? He was a prisoner of Nero in Rome, technically. But Paul says, no, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in this prison because the Lord allowed me to be arrested. I'm in this prison because I'm standing for the truth of God in a world that's hostile to God. He says, so don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, first of all, or of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Beloved, that's part of our calling too, to continue to share with Paul in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, we've been called to this. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. How do you like that? Our calling is a holy calling. And notice, sometimes the Bible talks about being saved as a calling also, right? Be called by the gospel, by the love of God, to faith in Christ. But here, since he says saved us first in verse 9, the calling he's referring to after salvation is what? The calling to service. The calling to serve and represent and identify with the Lord. And I like to think about 2 Timothy, the reference here to calling, and then in chapter 4, verse 8, to the crown. To think a second, from calling to the crown. That's our perspective on life in this world. From our calling to the crown of righteousness, which is promised to all those who love the Lord's appearing. In the space in between, we have a mission to fulfill, a course to complete, a journey to make, a walk with the Lord. And we alone can fulfill our individual calling. I'm not the Apostle Paul. You're not the Apostle Paul. You and I aren't Timothy. But I hope we're men and women of God and faithful men and women to God. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is one of the commission verses, along with Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Mark 16, and Acts 1, 8. This is a commission verse, and this verse is about making disciples, isn't it? Notice there are four generations here. There's Paul, there's Timothy, the second generation Christians, there's the faithful men that he's to commit these things to, And then there's a next generation, others also, that are taught by the faithful men. And that's how it's been down through the history of the church. Paul, the first generation, an apostle. Timothy, who, as Paul reminds him, Paul laid his hands on Timothy. He had a special relationship with him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that you were given the gift of prophecy by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That's in chapter 4, actually, of 1 Timothy. But then he identifies here particularly, one of those elders that laid hands on you was me, the Apostle Paul. And so beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 8, Paul gives seven different illustrations that are practical to everyday life that give us a good summary of what it means to live the Christian life as faithful men and women. It's so powerful. And then beginning at the end of chapter 4, verse 9, and following to the end of the letter, he comes back to his own personal testimony, and he's going to admonish Timothy even further to come and see him. And that's what we'll hopefully look at Wednesday night. One of the things that we're going to examine, why was it so important to get the cloak? Paul wanted that cloak. We'll look at that. But beginning in chapter 2, then down through chapter 4, verse 8, these seven things. You notice in chapter 2, the first one is a good soldier in verse 3. I'm not going to take the time to go through these because I just want to look at the seventh one. But just to mention them. Verse 3, a good soldier who endures hardship. Secondly, an athlete in verse 5 who competes. He has to compete according to the rules, right? Otherwise, he gets eliminated. He gets disqualified. Thirdly, the farmer, the hardworking farmer in verse 6, who will be the first to partake of the work that he does. And then fourthly, a workman in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman. It could be translated a temple stonemason who correctly, when you laid out a course of stonework, it's got to be precise, doesn't it? You can't just let it drift this way and that way. It's got to be level. You put the string, you do the plumb line. And that's how we're to handle the Word of God. Those of us who are responsible in teaching it, we're to be accurate and precise and very careful because we want to be approved of God. Diligent in rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. By the way, another thing that's interesting in 2 Timothy, I think 19 times he makes reference to the word of God, either referring to it as sound doctrine or the truth or the Holy Scriptures. Another thing that is going to be so important to characterize a faithful man or woman, especially in the perilous times. And then the next one he mentioned is a vessel of honor. In verse 20, a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master. Purity in our testimony is what I think he's referring to here. And it's so important. And the Bible says we have to participate in that. Yes, it's by the power of God, but we participate. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, that let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. We have to cooperate. It's a participative work between us and the Holy Spirit. And then the next one is the servant of the Lord in verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Quarreling brethren. There are a lot of problems with that, have been through the history of the church. But if you're a servant of the Lord, that's not to characterize you and me. But what is? Gentle. Just to the Christians? No, gentle to all. Able to teach. Patient. In humility, correcting. We are to be correcting, but we're to do it in humility. You notice God is just as concerned about how we do it as that we do it. when it comes to correctional ministry. There's a place for that. There's a place for that in the home amongst you parents. There's a place for that in the church amongst the elders. There's a place for that in our own testimony in the community where we have opportunity to correct those who are in opposition. Toward what purpose? If God perhaps will grant them repentance. Bring them to their senses. They're caught in the snare of the devil. Most of them don't realize it. But they're caught in the snare of the devil. That's serious. The devil's trap. The devil has successfully trapped them. Like a hunter traps an animal. Carefully, sneakily, by surprise. And a servant of the Lord is sensitive to that. And he doesn't go out there with a baseball bat and says, well, I'm going to go out and correct these guys. Not a servant of the Lord. A servant of the devil might do that, but a servant of the Lord's not like that, he says. Stop doing that, he says. You're not like that. You may have been like that in your former life, but you're not like that. You're like the Lord. Look at how humble he was with people that were opposed to him, plucking out his beard and so forth, and he stayed humble right to the end, didn't he? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That takes great strength, doesn't it? That takes great power that only comes from God. You can't do that in your own strength. God hasn't asked you to. Thank God he hasn't asked us to. We'd all fail. But then the seventh one occurs all the way in at the end of chapter 3 in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you thoroughly equipped? That's what I would title the message today. Are you and I thoroughly equipped for anything this world system might throw at us? Anything that the devil might put in our way to trip us up? Or anything that your and my evil heart might conjure up? You say, well, brother, you must be talking about yourself. My heart's not that bad. No, I'm making that analysis on the basis of what the Word of God says about your heart and my heart. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 is sufficient testimony to that. Your heart and my heart in the flesh is so wicked, you can't even come up with the list of how bad it is. That's what Jeremiah 17 says. So the Word of God is saying it's desperately wicked. Who can even know the depth of the depravity of the human heart, see? And we're beginning to see it in our world, aren't we? What the brutality we see people doing to other people. And we say, stop, relent. It's not logical, is it? It's illogical. It's satanic in many cases. But we know that. We know that the evil one is working in this world that way. And so part of being thoroughly equipped is understanding what the Word of God tells us. It's interesting. That word for thoroughly equipped is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Exodus 28, verse 7, with regard to the ephod. Remember, that's the instructions Moses was getting for the tabernacle and the priesthood and all, and he uses with regard to Bezalel and Aholiab as they made that ephod to fit together very carefully, to fit out, to prepare perfectly, to complete for a special purpose. That ephod had a special purpose, didn't it? Part of what the high priest wore every time he went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Well, not the Holy of Holies, that's right, the holy place, as he ministered for the Lord's people. But you, verse 14 of chapter 3, you must continue in the things which you have learned. Timothy, he says, I've trained you up. Paul poured himself into Timothy in a mentoring-like relationship. And I hope every one of us in this room has either a Barnabas and has a Paul, and has a Timothy in our own lives. A Paul, someone older than us, that can train us and lead us and give us instruction. A Barnabas, someone, a peer that we can be accountable to and challenge one another and comfort one another too. And a Timothy, someone younger than us that we're building into and challenging and meeting with them on some sort of consistent basis and helping them come along. That's what making disciples is about. And Matthew 28:19 says, be making disciples of all men. Amen? That's our charge. That's our commission. You say, well, that was given to the apostles. That's right. Matthew 28:19 was given to the apostles. But 2 Timothy 2:2 was given to Timothy and the faithful men that would follow after him. You see the link? And so that's how it continues. And it's a great thing to participate in someone's life. You say, well, what if someone you poured yourself into turns on you? Welcome to the club. It's going to happen. We're dealing with fallible people, right? And the Lord gives us the grace to endure that, too. I've got a list of Judas-like betrayers in my life. Judas-like, I say, because none of them were like what the Judas was to his Lord. But it can be hard. But you can't allow that to stop you from ministering to others, being involved in people's lives. I'm so thankful. I've gotten to know many of you here, that many of you are involved, those of you that I know, maybe others are too, and I just don't know you. To be involved personally in the lives of others, be building into someone, because you realize, 9/11, the towers fell. And they're going to fall again. In the tribulation period, there are going to be earthquakes all over this world. And what do you think the towers are going to do then? All of man's civilization is going to crumble. I was in that industry, building high-rises, 91-story and 100-story buildings. And one of the things, as I watched those towers burning, I knew what was happening on the inside to the structure and to the integrity of those. And it was frightening, and then we saw it happen. It didn't take very long, right? An hour and a half, 2 hours. When a 110-story building comes down crashing on the ground, and they can't, that building was loaded with computers. They couldn't even find, I don't think they even found one computer screen, one terminal. Can you find at least one terminal that wasn't crushed? Everything was crushed to powder. Can you imagine in a worldwide earthquake what's going to happen to the refineries and the nuclear plants? We saw a little bit of that in Japan this year. They got those rods under control and cool, but it was close. And we didn't even know half of what, because they weren't telling the public. They didn't want them to panic. I'm not living for this world, and you're not either. We know this world is under judgment, but you know that there's two things in this world that are going to survive the judgment and go on into eternity. You know what I'm talking about? People and the Word of God. The Word of God, eternal. He says, my word shall never fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never fail. And that leads us to what we're thinking about here at the end of chapter 3. He says, Timothy, you must, verse 14, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. You know that Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. You've been assured of your standing before a holy God, that you can stand before a holy God safely because you're covered in the blood of Christ. Do you know that? You can be sure today. Talk to one of us. You can be sure today. You should know that before you go out those doors. It's important. Your whole eternity is at stake. It's very important to God and important to us too. Knowing from whom you've learned them. He already reminded him in chapter 1. We didn't read it. About his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who built into his life. I'm in the ministry. I got to tell my mother that in 2000, just before she died. I so wanted to tell her before she died. I'm in the ministry because of you, I told her. And her mother, I had a grandmother and a mother that prayed for me and that built into my life. Timothy did too. He says, don't forget, Timothy, the integrity of who you learned them from. And of course, the Apostle Paul himself had built into Timothy as well, right? The whole issue there is continuance, isn't it? It's not just important how you begin the Christian life. It is important that you begin, but it's not just important how you begin. You know, some of us are so preoccupied with how we were converted and that we were converted and at a bonfire, at a meeting or whatever, and however it's amazing to hear the testimonies. How are you doing now? It's important to God how you finish, too. Now, I've known people that didn't finish well. And it was unfortunate. Didn't have to be that way, did it? Brother was reminding us how you get restored this morning. It didn't have to be that way. God wants to restore. He's in the restoration business. He loves to restore. And he loves to use you and me to do that, along with the Word of God. So he says, from childhood, Timothy, you have known what? The Holy Scriptures. Now, brother was bringing some of those, read through the Bible in a year this morning, and I'm glad to hear some of our young people are taking that challenge. And it'd be wonderful if everybody in this room took that challenge. I know that probably won't happen. But I remember it changed my life in 1987, at the end of 87, when I was challenged to read through the Bible in a year, and the chapel handed out. They brought a whole box of them and handed out that one-year Bible that had just come out, you know, those in the mid-80s. And I said, I'll take one. And that started something for me. I just started a few months ago my 21st cycle through the Word. I'm not telling you that to draw attention to me, but to encourage you young people and others. It's possible. You can do it too. And now I live for that. I'd rather have that than the meal this afternoon. If I had to choose between the two, I'd skip the meal. Because the Word of God feeds us. He says, and how does it feed us? Well, it's able to make you wise for salvation, first of all. The Holy Scriptures will bring us to Christ and show us our brokenness and our ungodliness before a holy God and tell us that God has made provision for that. It's a gift. All you have to do is receive it. It's a hymn, too. It's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of it, though, but that's not the end of the Christian life, is it? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration, some translate it God theopneustos, God breathed. Now, when you speak, you're out breathing, right? Air is going over your vocal cords and coming out in your mouth. That's what it means to speak. And so all Scripture is spoken by God. It's Him speaking to you and me. Do you believe that? Or do you believe it's just a nice book of literature? You may not believe this. In some ways, it's incredible. But before I was saved, I thought the book was, and I was taught in school that it was a book of literature and that the stories weren't real. Now, I can remember back in 82, a friend that helped point me to Christ said, I can't believe you were brought up in this certain church and you don't believe in the story of Daniel in the lion's den? And you don't believe in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? Those are all fairy tales. What happened? God changed me. He's renewing my mind. And now I believe Him more than I believe that pew you're hoping to hold you up above the floor when you're sitting in it. What happened? See, the Holy Spirit does that work. We read the Word and He does something to us. The Word of God says of itself, it's alive. In Hebrews 4:12, right? It's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And what does it do to us? Well, it does four things. You notice that in verse 16? Four things. And you look through the prophets of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi. And all of those prophets follow these same four categories. The Reeve Oracle, when he confronts the nation, the Restoration Oracle, the promise of salvation, all of those fit into these four categories. Everything in the prophets does that. What is the Word of God profitable for? Well, it's profitable for doctrine, number one. That is teaching. of the basic principles, the ABCs, the teaching of God's will, God's plan and purposes, God's will with regard to this world, with regard to you and I as believers, with regard to unbelievers, with regard to the restoration of the heaven and the earth, with regard to the identity of God himself, what we call theology, with regard to the identity of Jesus Christ, what we call Christology, with regard to salvation, soteriology and eschatology and all of these things, the doctrine, meat of the scriptures, not just the milk, the meat, doctrine. It's profitable. The Word of God's profitable for that. But it's also profitable. This one's a little hard, isn't it? The second one. We don't like it as much. We love the idea of learning knowledge. Doctrine. Give me some doctrine. But what about reproof, rebuke? See, that's those Reeve oracles in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Hosea. That's a rebuke. We need to be rebuked, though. Brethren, don't we? Amen? Do I hear amens on that? We need that rebuke. Why? Because we still have the old nature, and we sometimes walk in the flesh instead of the spirit, and we need to be reproved. We need to be rebuked. And the Word of God, like a mirror, gets in front of us and says, this is you. So we can see it and stop doing it. You know, the government said in the early 90s, just say no to drugs. But you might as well be saying that to a cadaver. A human being that's lost can't say no to anything. They are slaves of corruption in bondage to the flesh. They can't say no. But to a believer who has the power of God working in him, we can say no, can't we? Saying no to ungodliness. Remember Titus chapter 2? Grace teaches us to say no unto ungodliness. So there's reproof, but then the third one, there's the restoration side of it, correction. He reproves us in order to correct us. So the reproof is the negative side, exposing the error. Correction is the positive side, telling us how we get back in fellowship with God. Reproof exposes the sin that keeps us out of fellowship. Correction tells us how we get back in fellowship and restored so we can walk with the Lord. A believer may fall 7 times, but the Lord will lift him up, the Bible tells us. And we're going to fall a lot more than 7 times. That's figurative, right? We fall, we make mistakes, but it's corrective too. Praise God, the gospel is a gospel of grace and not of legalism. We would fail. We would just be under oppression all the time if it was. Do you know the grace of God in your own life? Have you experienced it? There's nothing like it. God being favorable towards us, it's tremendous. It's unspeakable. The words can't describe it. And then fourthly, instruction in righteousness. This would be child training. Hebrews chapter 12 goes into that long section. You remember in dealing with child training. How do you train up children? You who are parents know how child training works with children. Well, God does the same thing with his children. He trains us up. He disciplines us always for our good, according to Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, he has that long quote from Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, it wasn't anything new. It was true in the Old Testament. My son, he says, don't be burdened, don't be chased, when I chasten you, don't be upset, don't turn to bitterness against God when discipline and trials come into your life. God wants to use them. Isn't that amazing? Only God can do that. The world system can't take the trials and adversities and sufferings of this world and use them for good, but God can. And he promises to do that for every Christian in Romans 8, 28 and 29, doesn't he? That he might do what? Conform us into the image of his son. And what's the goal then? As we expose ourselves to the scripture, and I hope all of us, me included, will do it increasingly, daily, diligently. And it always starts with prayer and dependence on the Lord and speaking to him. They gathered manna every day, didn't they, except the Sabbath. They had to do it each day. It wouldn't lay over for the next day. He had to do it each day. And that manna is Christ and the Word of God, the living Word and the written Word. They go together, don't they? And what's the goal? In order that, verse 17, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete, mature, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. What we look at in Sunday school earlier, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, self-control, all those wonderful characteristics, becoming more like Christ. Can you imagine what kind of an undertaking that is? For God to take an unjust, immoral, evil sinner like you and me and conform us in the image of his Son, holy, perfect, undefiled. Well, that's what he's undertaking to do in you and me who are born again Christians. Hallelujah. And we're a work in progress. We're not done yet. Right, brother? We're a work in progress. So don't expect perfection out of me. And I don't expect it out of you. And if I fall, I don't want you shooting me in the back. I want you to help me. And if you fall, I want to do that for you. Restore, right? I got your back covered. I want you to cover my back. That's what it means to love one another and participate in this great work that God's doing. Isn't it marvelous? So, Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan that you unfold in the Holy Scriptures. Alive and powerful they are, able to save, able to sanctify, able to complete that which you've begun. Oh, Lord, help us to conform to your will in our lives. Surrender ourselves more completely to you every day. Help us to be in your word. Challenge us. Invite us. Give us a heart that's open to your word. Even if it reproves us, because we know it's going to correct us too and get us on the right path. Even if it child trains us, as it teaches us more and more about you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who made it all possible and that terrible suffering on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And we know he's coming back. Help us to be looking and loving his appearing. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen.